evening, our confession of faith comes from Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 18 and 19, both rotating around this truth about the mediator of God's elect, Jesus Christ, the Son. The question number 18 is then, who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord
Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness.
Question 19. How do you come to know this?
The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, when they were reminded by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son.
Which we will see tonight in Exodus chapter 5. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Exodus chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, you're presented with one of the key themes of the book of Exodus, and that theme is really this question, is when you hear the name of the great I Am, will you worship and serve him? Now, if you look at the end of chapter 4, the elders of the people hear Moses and Aaron speak of the great I Am. They hear that this great I Am has heard their cry and responded, and the people, the elders of the people, respond with worship and a willingness to serve the great I Am. That's the end of chapter 4. Then right away in chapter 5, we have Pharaoh, who hears the same message, is going to see the same signs, and rather than submit to the great I Am by allowing God's people to leave and worship and serve, instead he's going to harden his heart, and he increases the burden on God's people that they were bearing. Now let's remember, who were the first recipients to receive these words? They were the descendants of those who were brought out of Egypt, and then when they were in the cusp of entering into Canaan, remember, they were filled with disbelief. So when they're on the cusp of entering into Canaan, they would not worship and serve the great I Am. They would not trust that the great I Am would be able to deliver them if they would enter into this land that was full of giants. So that whole generation dies. And then there's a new generation that's ready to enter into Canaan. And one of its leaders, remember, is Joshua. And Joshua will say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And so the question then to that generation is, who is this God that we are called to worship and serve? But that fundamental question which came to them is also the same fundamental question in God's word that comes to each of us. The question tonight is, when you hear the word of God coming to you and you are presented with the great I Am, will you worship and serve him, or will you turn to some other good created thing and trust and serve it instead? In other words, who are you fundamentally turning to as your deliverer and your provider? One of my favorite commentaries, if you listen to all of us preach, you hear that we all have different commentaries we love, and some of them in our church library, which we should take advantage of. One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Exodus is one written by Philip Ryken, and what I find to be helpful is Philip Ryken gives us some suggestions on how we should approach any text, especially like here in Exodus. One of the ways that we approach our text tonight is we approach it as history. This is real history. So if you go to any exhibit on Egyptian history, what you will see is actually bricks that have straw pieces stuck in them. And there's even exhibits from this time period where there was a lack of straw. And they actually were making bricks, some bricks trying to make them without straw or just little forms of stubble. You actually can see exhibits that show us that this actually is real history. So again, that gives us great confidence in the reliability of Scripture, that the words you're reading are actually real history that's been verified even by external sources. But we also read this as it's written for Israel. I mean, they're ready to enter the promised land, and there's a generation who had not witnessed God delivering them in the great Exodus out of Egypt, and that generation is really asking the question, who's our God? Who is this God that's going to bring us into Canaan? But the third way we can read this text is it's all about Jesus. Right? In Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36, you read of the transfiguration. And when Jesus is on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, in verse 31 of Luke chapter 9, what does it say? It says they were talking about the Exodus. They're talking about the Exodus. So clearly, Jesus views his redeeming work that this is a type of it. This is pointing to the great redeeming work that Jesus Christ is going to do. It's all about the deliverance that Jesus is going to bring to his people. So again, tonight when we read this, we're listening for, like, what did this mean for the first hearers? But we're also asking, what does it mean for me? And again, I think the text, when I was working through it this week, I think this text fundamentally tries to answer three questions about the Exodus, which were questions the first readers had to understand, but so do we. Questions like, who is the Lord? Who will we serve? And who are we expecting to deliver us? Again, if you're here tonight, you're not a believer yet in Jesus. I'm so grateful that you're here, because I just want you to see that these are three fundamental questions that you're trying to get answered. Tonight, if you're sitting here, you really are trying to figure out, who is the Lord of my life? You are really trying to know, what am I serving? And you desperately are trying to figure out, who in the world is going to deliver me? What can ever deliver me from the things that I am dealing with? But those are really questions that we as believers also are dealing with. Who is our functional Lord tonight? Who are we serving? And who do we expect to deliver us? So let's pray before we read our text tonight. Father, thank you. We love you. This morning you were so good to us. You fed us so abundantly from the Word of God. Thank you for our pastors, for Chris and Curtis, for their love for you and their ability to divide the Word of God. I would pray that tonight you simply will use me as an underservant of yours, an under-shepherd. Help me to just simply proclaim the text. Because Holy Spirit, you're the one that can take this text and you can make it alive to our hearts. You can inflame the imaginations and the affections of our hearts so that tonight we love Jesus above everything else. So would you do that, Holy Spirit, for the exaltation of Jesus, also for the glory of God, and also for our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You're idle. You are idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you still must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to these people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This is God's word. First question is, who is the Lord? If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that this is essentially a power struggle that's all about lordship. Look at what we read. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh says, "Who's the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." See, Moses and Aaron are bringing the message which they were commanded to bring in Exodus chapter 3:18. They're bringing it faithfully to Pharaoh. And they're commanding the most powerful man on the earth to let his slaves go. And he says, "Who is the Lord?" Again, Pharaoh doesn't know any other Lord that exists on earth other than him. But then notice what Pharaoh says, that they should obey his voice. Again, notice in verse 9 how Pharaoh treats God as light, as someone whose words can easily be dismissed or irrelevant. God is saying, "Come out and rest." Pharaoh's saying, "No, stay in and keep working." Pharaoh is deliberately setting himself up against the God of Israel. And again, that's the key theme that we're going to notice all throughout the book of Exodus. The question really is, who's the Lord, and what does the Lord require of us? You notice in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, we read that God does everything that he does for one reason, and it's that the whole world would know that he is Yahweh, that he's the covenant God that makes a covenant relationship with his people. And God's going to have to bring remarkable pain into the lives of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to bring about a broken and a humble spirit where they're going to recognize that this God of Israel, this I Am, this Yahweh, has remarkable power and authority over all things. So as the first hearers of this text are ready to enter into Canaan, they have to fundamentally know that when they enter into Canaan and there's all these other rival gods of the nations, all of those rival gods are going to make promises to them. But there's only one God that's worthy of their affection and their service. It's the great I Am. It's Yahweh, the God who enters into covenant and fulfills his covenant with his people. Now, when the New Testament speaks about the Exodus, it's not speaking about God's delivering you from poor government or hostile earthly people. Rather, in the New Testament, the Exodus is all about God's commitment to deliver you from the enslavement of sin. Jesus, in John 8:34, said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And then in Romans 6:14, the Apostle Paul writes, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." It's really fascinating, isn't it? I think when you and I think about sin, we think about sin as breaking rules. We think about sin as maybe doing something that we shouldn't have done. But boy, Scripture loves to present sin also as an enslaving power. Sin is an enslaving power that's going to exercise lordship and dominion over us. It's going to set other things up to be rivals of our God. In Romans chapter 1, we read the condition of mankind because of the sin of our first parent, Adam. The truth is made known to all people in creation, and yet what does Romans 1:19 say? It says they know that God exists, but they suppress the truth about God. In other words, they look and say, "God, we know you exist, but we're going to suppress the truth about you. We're going to treat you as light and insignificant and weightless, and we're not going to give you the glory that you deserve." See, dear friends, that in essence is the essence of sin. Sin does not want God to be glorified. Sin does not want God to be submitted to or worshiped or served. So let me just bring an application here. It's really important, dear friend, that you and I see what sin always wants to do in our life. The sin in our life, it's like this power that's causing us hearts to treat God as if he's weightless. Sin causes us to suppress the truth about God, and instead we believe lies. And there's all these subtle deceitfulnesses of sin. So when you reject the God of the Bible and you refuse to submit to his lordship, the reality is your heart still wants to glory in something. And whatever you turn to other than God, whatever good created thing you glory in other than God, that thing is eventually going to be the thing that you're going to end up worshiping, serving as a Lord over you. Which leads us to the second question. The second question is, who will you serve? It's interesting in the text, these foremen or these taskmasters, These are essentially Hebrews who are kind of the middlemen, right? So you got the Egyptian leaders who are making commands to make bricks, and you got the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, who are doing the work. But you got these middlemen, these foremen, who are kind of caught in that awkward position, right? It's not really a great job for developing friends with your Hebrew friends, because demands are made upon you, and you got to get your friends to basically obey the quota and obey the demands. And again, you notice when Moses and Aaron asked Pharaoh to release the Hebrews to go into the wilderness, do you notice how clever Pharaoh's answer is? I mean, he increases the severity of the work, which is ultimately going to cause the middlemen, those foremen, and the people to both dislike Moses and Aaron. I mean, up to this point, the Egyptians would have been bringing straw to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews are going to make the bricks. But now Pharaoh tells the taskmasters, you go tell those Hebrews to go and find all the straw by themselves. And then they're not going to be able to find the straw. They're only going to find stubble. And while they're out wasting time gathering straw and stubble, the production rate has to stay the same. Again, when the people are not able to keep up with the production rate, then the Egyptians are going to come down and put the pressure on the foremen to try to enforce the quota. And then the foremen are going to have get beaten up because of the inability of the Hebrews to keep up with the pace. And again, just notice how Pharaoh is so clever, right? I mean, that effectually turns the hearts of the foremen against Moses and Aaron, because the foremen are seeing a clear connection between what Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh and now the harshness that they're receiving. Notice in verse 15, then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Do you notice the parts of yellow? Who are the foremen saying they are servants of? Are they saying we're servants of the Most High God? No. Now the foremen, the Hebrew foremen, are identifying themselves as servants of Pharaoh. Now you might just say, hey, that's proper language to use in a public realm if you're working for a government official, but I think this is meant to be telling us something more. During the enslavement in Egypt, these foremen are starting to get conflicted. Right? They're working for Pharaoh. They maybe are getting some privileges that the common slave is not going to have. They're slaves, but they have a little power over their fellow slaves. And in that role, they're conflicted. Who are we fundamentally going to serve? Again, in two other situations, the people were crystal clear on who they served. If you go back to Exodus 2, 23 and 24, look how clear they are in who they're serving. During these many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried for help. They cried for rescue from slavery, came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. So the first time they're under slavery and they're experiencing the pain of slavery, they cried to the Lord. It was crystal clear. We serve Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And if you go to chapter 14, when they get to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's pursuing them with troops, what do we read? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them and they feared greatly and they cried out to the Lord. So again, in these two places, they're crystal clear that we are serving and we're worshiping and we're under the lordship of our God. But in this scenario, when they're under the trials and pressures of life, when they think it's more than they can bear, the foremen realize the trouble that they're in. And there's two traits I think we see in these foremen that we're meant to see in the text. Number one, we just see their faithless belief. Again, the foremen know something about God. They know how to use his name, but they don't fundamentally know God. So when the pressure in their lives increases, they don't know the God that they're supposed to be trusting in. They don't say, Lord, this is awful, but we trust you. We've committed ourselves to you. We trust that even though we can't see the way ahead, you have a way ahead for us. Rather, now they say to Pharaoh, we are your servants. They willingly call themselves a servant to a rival God than God. And then secondly, I think we notice the lack of spiritual discernment, right? I mean, if they had truly grasped the nature of God and his promises, and they had discernment, they would see clearly that Pharaoh was wrong. They would see the spiritual battle that they're in. Instead, under pressure, the faith of these foremen crumbles. They willingly say to Pharaoh, we are your servants. The people are frail and weak. A few verses ago, they worshiped God and they viewed him as the one that they served. Now they view themselves as willing to serve a different Lord. Again, think again of the central way that the New Testament considers the Exodus and the power of sin. See, this is what sin does in our life, right? Sin not only comes and it gives us created things that want to function as lords over us, sin also demands our service. Again, listen to Romans 1:25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. See, sin is our preference for anything or anyone over God, right? I mean, in sin, we willingly exchange the glory of God for the glory of God's substitutes. And then sin is fundamentally now our hostility against God. Just note in the text the increasing demands that Pharaoh makes, right? I mean, first, the people are slaves, and they're making bricks, but the Egyptians are bringing them all the straw. They don't have Sabbath. There's no time off for worship. They're slaves making bricks. But then Pharaoh increases the demands. You're going to make the same amount of bricks with fewer resources, and all the while, you're not going to have any rest, and you're not going to have any time to worship. Dear friends, do you see, again, the warning that Scripture gives us about the power of sin? I mean, take something good, like the approval of man, having a good reputation with others. It's one of the key qualities for an office bearer of the church. But what happens when that good thing, wanting the praise of man, actually becomes a substitute for God in your heart? What happens when you begin to yearn for it, or as James would say, you lust for it? Well, soon the praise of man begins functioning like a lord in your life. It starts making demands over you. And as Proverbs 29:25 says, soon the fear of man actually will be a snare to you. The praise of man that you desired now becomes the praise of man that you must have. And when you do something and nobody notices you or nobody gives thanks to you, it's demoralizing. Because people refuse to give you what you desperately need and you want. And if you do get the praise of other people, then you start living in fear of the time when you're not going to get the praise of other people. Like, what is going to happen when no longer I get approved by the people around me? See, that's how sin operates. This text in Exodus 5, I think, is an excellent diagnosis of sin and what happens when we exchange living under the lordship of Jesus Christ to loving and serving something other than Christ is the primary love of our hearts. Which then leads us to the third question that I think every human being has to have an answer to. It's, who will deliver me? Who's going to be the hero that's going to make everything right? Who's going to deliver me out of this enslavement? Look at verse 22. God had told Moses exactly what would happen, right? I mean, God says, you're going to go to the elders of Israel and they're going to listen to you. You're going to go to Pharaoh and he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to you at all. But notice for Moses, at the first sign of rejection and difficulty, it's as if Moses has forgotten everything about the voice of God. I mean, Moses turns to God, and he essentially asks God three questions, which in essence are direct accusations against God. This is hard to read, isn't it? I mean, Moses has been a faithful ambassador for Israel, for God. In verse 1, he declares what God wants him to declare. But when Moses is stung by the criticism of the foreman, he rightly doesn't take it out on others. He actually goes right to God with it. He's honest. He honestly lets God have it. And again, God is not so fragile that Moses cannot be honest with him. He complains to God. And the fact that those complaints are in our inspired word of God should remind us that God is big enough to respond to our complaints. But I hope you would see that you and I are not that different than Moses, right? It doesn't take much for us to begin to question and to complain to God, right? I mean, despite the hundreds of ways that God has shown himself to be faithful to all of his promises, the hundreds of ways that God has shown that he is powerful to provide for us in every moment of our life, doesn't it happen when you and I are feeling the burdens that we just can't quite understand why God does it that way? Where we would say, God, you don't see me. You're not doing anything to rescue me. When the writer of Hebrews reflects on the ministry of Moses, this is what the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. He wasn't perfect. He struggled with doubt, fear, unbelief, and at times anger, and yet God counts him as a faithful servant of God. He was God's appointed deliverer, who God would delightfully use as a mediator and a deliverer to bring out his treasured possession out of Egypt. But God has provided a better Moses. In Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Jesus Christ is the better Moses. He's the better mediator. He's the better redeemer. When Jesus took on flesh and placed himself under the demands of the law, he fulfilled the demands of the law perfectly for you and I. Jesus Christ perfectly did the will of the Father in heaven, even when his obedience was only going to increase the amount of his persecution that he would face. On the cross, Jesus is mocked as the one who couldn't deliver others, and he couldn't deliver himself. And when he turns to God the Father turns his face away from the Son. He will not rescue the Son. But then 3 days later, God raises the Son from the grave. He accepts his payment on the cross. He accepts his perfect, obedient life as absolute righteousness. And then through the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, all who have been held in slavery to sin, who worship and serve created things over God, those now are released from their slavery. They experience an exodus, a deliverance. We still do battle with sin, but dear friend, we're not enslaved to it. Two applications in closing. First, I think what really struck me in this text, I think, is just the power of sin. Sin is a power that when you invite that into your life and you start to get comfortable with sin, either by not confessing it or not repenting of it, sin always will turn any good created thing into a cruel and harsh taskmaster. It always will demand that you will call it Lord, and it will always demand that you serve it. Always. Always. If there's any good thing right now, dear friend, that is becoming too valuable to you, it's occupying a place in your heart. It's the greatest love of your heart. Please be warned. I mean, you might think right now that thing is serving you, that you're Lord over it, but it's going to flip. The day's going to come when that good created thing, which you need so badly, other than God, it is going to lord over you. It's going to demand the best of your time, the best of your talents, the best of your treasures. It's going to demand that you live in awe of it. Because the battle today is a battle for worship. It's a battle for what will we worship and who will we serve. Will we live in awe and delight of the Lord or not? Secondly, one of the tests that fundamentally shows who we call Lord is always revealed in Sabbath rest. I mean, do you ever notice in the Ten Commandments when Moses gives the commandments to the people, when you get to Deuteronomy 5:15, listen to what it says about the Sabbath. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. See, the slaves to Pharaoh never had a Sabbath. The blessing of the Exodus is that it produces Sabbath rest. And again, here's the warning, okay? Whatever good created thing you love more than God is always going to compromise you to lose your Sabbath rest. I mean, family is a great blessing from God, right? Family time is a wonderful privilege God gives us. But family and family time were never meant to be God's substitutes. When you start living in awe of family time and family leisure, start to watch the impact it's going to have on your worship of God and your commitment to the body of Christ on the Sabbath day. Work and production at work are really good things. I mean, work is a created gift. It's great if God has given you gifts and zeal for work. But when you live for what work gives you, the money, the status, the power, the comfort, the lifestyle, and those all take the place of the greatest lover of your heart, the place you're going to notice it is in Sabbath rest. See, Jesus is the only Lord who can simultaneously demand everything from you and at the same time give your soul complete rest. He's the only Lord that can do that. Demand everything from you and then at the same time give your soul perfect rest. Or if I could say it another way, Jesus gives fundamental rest to the most enslaving work you will ever face in trying to justify yourself and make yourself righteous so that you can then serve the Lord as a joyful servant all the days of your life. I mean, listen to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of my favorite books on this whole issue of Sabbath keeping and our tendency, I think, to want to play God is written by Andy Crouch. It's titled Playing God. Here's what he wrote. There is no quicker way to discern God playing in your life than to take a measure of your Sabbath observance. The point is neither to outdo one another in extreme acts of Sabbatarian asceticism, nor to find the finest possible line between work and rest. It is simply to ask ourselves and to be asked by our friends, is there a day a week when we can honestly say we don't work? Our ability to disengage from the activities that give us identity, meaning, and agency in our public worlds will tell us volumes about whether our activity is fruitful image-bearing or increasingly desperate God-playing. If we do keep the laptops closed, let text messages go unanswered, and billable hours uncollected, we will learn a great deal about our own spiritual condition. See, God gives the Sabbath to us as both a prescription and a diagnosis. So honoring the Sabbath is a cure for all of our tendencies to want to worship other gods and to play God ourselves. So who's going to rescue us from such a power of sin? Paul says in Romans 7, 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who's your Lord? Who are you serving? Who do you expect to deliver you? Let us pray. Father, thank you. This morning was all about lordship. The Jesus who just can give the word and men will drop the most priceless, precious things to them, all for the following of you. And then tonight we see the same thing in Exodus 5, that you are the only Lord that can demand everything from us. And as you're demanding everything from us, we finally will be at rest. Father, open up our eyes tonight. There's a host of good things, good creative things in this world that right now are functioning like lords. They're demanding our service. They're demanding our worship. And they're keeping us from the rest. They're destroying our rest. So help us tonight, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to identify some of those good things that have become too good to us. Help us to realign the loves of our hearts on Christ and Christ alone as the greatest treasure that we have, so that then all those other good things can still remain good things. We can enjoy them, but they certainly do not have the right to be the Lord and the thing which we would call we are servants of. So do that kind of work, Father, tonight through your word. We trust that you will, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.